Good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody today. Listen, this morning I want to begin by acknowledging my limitations on the subject matter at hand. We're going to be looking at singleness today, and I admit that my time as a single person is very limited in my formative years. So my experience in this area is sparse. And I'm saying that because I just want to say right off the bat, I am not telling anybody what to do here. I'm not laying my expectations on anybody. These are things that we have to observe from God's word, and then we each have to process it and go from there. So I'm going to do my best to just let Paul do the talking here, because he's the one who brought it up anyway, and he's also the one with the experiential knowledge of the topic. I'm going to do my best to unpack, contextually what Paul says and qualify it according to that. But just know that I'm very uncomfortable right now, and because I am not the answer man. We need to know that. And there's a lot of ambiguities about what we're going to read here today that I just think we have to be careful with. We have to be careful with our own selves, but we definitely have to be careful with one another, not to be, imposing anything on anyone else in this. So this morning we're going to continue our journey through Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. For us, it's 1 Corinthians, and if you've got a Bible or a Bible app, and if you'd like to follow along, if you'll find your way to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, please. Today we're finally going to wrap up what have been several uncomfortable chapters to talk about publicly. Paul has been dealing with sexual ethics and issues of relationships, how and if to pursue them. He's spoken to married people and single people and widows and those who've been divorced. And all of what he has said has been weird sounding for us as 21st century Americans. So we've worked at trying to understand the surrounding culture, and we've been careful about how to draw the applications to our own world and to today's world. And so our text this morning is going to be no different. His words are going to sound odd, but the principles behind what it is that he's saying can move through and apply to any time or culture that we find ourselves in. So the primary focus of today's passage is going to be dealing with being single. And we're going to see Paul's obvious bias that for him, being single rocks. So, and this sort of returning to things that he said back in verses 8 and 9 of this same chapter we dealt with a few weeks back. He's going to elaborate one more time as he's wrapping these statements up, and we can move on to something else. But we want to remember the larger context of Paul's instructions here. He was pushing back against people who were intimating that total celibacy was the pathway to greater spirituality. So he's refuting something in all of this text. So we want to bear that in mind. This is not like the primary message that Paul was going around to the various churches with. This is something that he's dealing with because something has arisen in that church that he's wanting to correct. And so we want to keep that in mind. This is a correction of an errant point of view. I'm also going to reiterate that the ancient Roman city of Corinth was not anything like 21st century American culture. Human nature will carry the same, sort of traits all the way through, so we're going to be able to recognize human nature in these things. But in terms of the framework in which these things are found, it was very different in ancient Corinth than it is in our world right here. So we want to be very cautious about how we go through and make the applications in this. This is stuff to take our time with. As with all of Scripture, it is here. Like, this Scripture is here to provide us the wisdom that we need to live according to God's values. It's not a book of explicit directions that we're supposed to implement. So that means that we have to read what's written, but then we have to take care and take the time to consider how it might apply to our own individual and our corporate lives. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's where the Holy Spirit begins to operate and move in our own lives, shaping us according to his purposes. So what this means is we don't want to read anything today and just go bolting off making a decision based on something heard today, right? We want to, you know, this is a time to get a nice cup of tea and take a long walk and meditate on what we've come across here and see then, like asking the questions that the Holy Spirit can guide us. And how might Paul's instructions to people from a culture 2,000 years ago, how might that look lived out in real 21st century American Christian life? Does that make sense? Are we cool? Okay. So that's what we want to keep in mind as we go. If you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's pick up where we left off. We're going to start with verse 25. He says, "Now regarding your question about the young women who are not yet married, I don't have a command from the Lord for them. But the Lord in his mercy has given me wisdom that can be trusted, and I'll share it with you. Because of the present crisis, I think it's best to remain as you are. If you have a wife, don't seek to end the marriage. If you don't have a wife, don't seek to get married. But if you do get married, it's not a sin. And if a young woman gets married, it's not a sin. However, those who get married at this time will have troubles. And I'm just trying to spare you those problems." Actually, it is pretty simple to understand what he's saying here. Okay, so this is, he addresses this in the NLT to young women who are not yet married. It's often translated in various translations as virgin. The Greek, parthenos, referred to young people of marrying age, and that could be male or female in either case. So young dudes, don't just check out mentally. This still pertains to you. Paul, as we can read, has a very positive view about being single. Far from being pessimistic about being alone or anything, he's actually encouraging his readers to embrace the single option. He already stated earlier in this chapter that was his option. It was the way he was going. But he also qualified that he'd been given an enabling by God, a gifting by God, to be able to do that, to live that way. Not everyone is going to be able to fully embrace the single life. But for some, that could be a legitimate option. But whether it's chosen or whether it's circumstantial, one should never be looked down upon for being single. It is not some inferior state. It's not something to be pitied, of course. And the fact that Paul identified it as a gift back in chapter 7 is something that actually should cause us to take note of it. I'm not sure how many people in Paul's day or our day would feel that singleness is a gift or view singleness that way. And Paul gives his reasons for his viewpoint in the verse that we just read because of the present crisis and its subsequent problems. So from that perspective, we could say that singleness can be seen as a gift because this world is a distressing place. It's a broken world. Now, I love that Paul emphatically qualifies his instructions here. He's letting us know that, you know, God's will on this matter is not spelled out somewhere in other scriptures. So he's giving the best advice that he can. And you know what? That certainly makes this tricky. And because if scripture is authoritative, what do we do with scripture that the author himself qualifies as his opinion? And see, this is where the doctrine of plenary verbal inspiration just paints us into a corner. That's a subject for another time. But for me, I rest in the authority of Scripture because it's the wisdom of God to guide us. And so God's wisdom can still be revealed even through Paul's opinions. If we're understanding what the Scriptures are, it's not explicit directions or a rule book we're to follow. It's the revelation of God's wisdom to guide us and to lead us through life. And certainly it can shine through Paul's opinion. Honestly, oh man, that's going to get us on a, never mind. So Paul believed this was good advice because of the present crisis. And we are not aware of any sort of crisis historically in Corinth at the time that he was writing this. We're not aware of any famine or plague or war that had broken out. So he must be referring to a crisis that would have been known only among Christians. And that would be this ever-increasing hostility and persecution from the people around them in the Roman culture and even the Roman state. Within a few years of Paul writing this, Nero would be burning Rome and blaming Christians for it. And that prejudice was likely already broiling on a societal level long before Nero utilized it for his political purposes. In an environment where you put yourself and others at risk by identifying as a Christian, then we can imagine the obvious benefits of being in the singular in something like that. Obviously, we have never known persecution like that in our country. We do know, though, that the world is a distressing place where things happen that are out of control. And when you've only got one person that is your direct responsibility, yourself, then you can make sacrifices more easily for others, which would be the Christian concept behind that. You know, a married person can't have one person making unilateral decisions about sacrifices that need to be made, because you've got to consider the other person in the relationship, the other partner. And so, you know, both parties have concerns and have points of view. And so that just realistically complicates things, you know, in that. He's saying it's not a sin. This is practicality. And again, he qualifies, you know, it's not about spiritual superiority or anything like that. It's not a sin to get married. It's just the practical stuff that he's advising on, which, regardless of feasibility, I find it comforting that the scriptures are so quick to point out the practicalities of trying to live in a very difficult world and difficult situation. Blake, can I get you to do me a favor? Will you kill that air conditioner that's right above me? Thank you. I hope that's not going to upset anybody, but it's blowing on me and it's actually cold. So Paul goes on into another reason that he preferred singleness. Verse 29. He says, "But let me say this, dear brothers and sisters. The time that remains is very short. So from now on, those with wives should not focus only on their marriage. Those who weep or who rejoice or who buy things should not be absorbed by their weeping or their joy or their possessions. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them. For this world, as we know it, will soon pass away." All right, so Paul expands this practicality into a spiritual practicality for his application, an attitude that can govern us in whatever relational status we find ourselves in, whether married or single, and that is we should all view this life from an eternal perspective. And that's going to include whatever relationship that we have. And it's just another way of applying the encouragement that he gave us last week about finding contentment in our present state. For Paul, Jesus' return was anticipated at any minute. Like, this was just going to happen. But, you know, those moments stretched into days, and those days stretched into months, and those months stretched into years and into millennium. And we've learned that Christ's return is always imminent, but man, it still could take a while. But the imminence of it is what drove Paul in this. And I'd say that even after 2,000 years, we still carry that same anticipation as Christians. He could return at any time. It still could happen at any day. Now, maybe it won't look the way we anticipated it would look, but our hope and our belief is at any moment, Jesus could return to set all things right. And so Paul's point is that if we learn to focus on and place our highest value on things that are eternal, of eternal value, we're going to live more contentedly in this present world, in its present state. Now we don't want to read this as Paul commanding us not to buy or to own anything or to never feel joy or never feel sadness. This is not some stoicism that he's promoting here. He's just warning us not to allow for deep attachments to anything in this life because it's fleeting. This world as we know it, this nation as we know it, all of these trappings that we have, even our relationships that we have, it's temporary because we are temporary as well. And if Jesus doesn't return before this whole thing wraps up, we still are leaving here. It's the one thing you gotta do. And so this temporary nature to everything needs to encourage our eyes, our hearts, to be focused on what's eternal in this. Our one true hope is found in a better world yet to come, when Jesus restores all things. And that's what our life is about, to reflect and represent the goodness that we're anticipating when heaven fully invades earth and restores it back to the Eden conditions. The primary way that he's framing this is in the context of marriage, but, you know, it's insightful to me even in that context. We think in terms of, you know, of how relationships work and how we function as modern Americans in our relationships. And I think far too often we lean into Hollywood's version of what marriage is, because we're looking for that soulmate out there who's going to, you know, complete me. And certainly we want to factor in compatibility and attraction and satisfaction in a relationship. Certainly we want that. But our present culture goes beyond that. And this whole idea of finding completion in another human being is flawed from the outset. Because when God first instituted marriage, it was to provide the completeness of the image of God, not to complete each other in this. And the scriptures reveal the only way to find wholeness in our lives right now, wholeness and completion, is in reconciliation with God. That's why that's our primary ministry, to reconcile people to God and God to people. It's in our connection with our Creator, which we receive through Christ. That's where wholeness and completion is found. And I recognize that that could sound like really ethereal and, you know, unrealistic. You know, some sort of, you know, head in the cloud spirituality. I don't know. But, I mean, it is what the New Testament emphasizes over and over again. So we've got to wrangle with that and factor that in our lives of being people who are following after Jesus. And as if we think about it, the unrealistic thing to do is to think we're going to find wholeness from another broken human being. That's just not going to happen. Even if it is our spouse, how is that going to happen? And unfortunately, many go into marriage with that idea, and they end up putting way too much pressure on their spouse, requiring from them something that no human could ever provide for them. I mean, you know, the stress that we can put on each other, the pressure, it's tremendous when we think that this other broken human being is going to satisfy all those deep, internal, ineffable longings that we as human beings have. Marriage, listen, and look, marriage is wonderful. I don't know what kind of person I would be today if it weren't for my wife. I think likely living in a cardboard box somewhere. But so I love her and I depend on her for so many things, but she cannot be my sole source of meaning and purpose and value in this life, because she needs that sense of meaning and purpose and value in her life as well. And I can't provide that for her. Remembering that we're made in the image of God, that's the key. That's the key to all of this, in understanding how it is that we're going to navigate relationships with fellow human beings that are not us, who think differently than us, who choose and understand and even view the world differently from our own eyes. The only way that we're really going to be able to navigate this is remembering we're made in the image of God, that we were made to image the one who actually completes us. And when that marriage is linking hands around that truth, that sense of completion there, man, then we've got something. Then we're reinforcing the emphasis and the focus on the one who makes us whole, the one who gives us value and purpose. And that is God. Only Creator God is going to provide that for us. So, you know, this is one of those things. Maybe we need to kind of ponder our marriages sometimes. Maybe we need to, you know, dial our expectations back from one another, ease that pressure a little bit. You know, maybe that peace that we're longing for will find it in that focus on God and His love for us, which does actually satisfies us and allows us then to live sacrificially for the other. I don't know. You know, it's Paul's advice, so I think it's worth trying anyway. But going on, verse 32. I want you to be free from the concerns of this life. An unmarried man can spend his time doing the Lord's work and thinking about how to please him. But a married man's got to think about his earthly responsibilities, how to please his wife, his interests. Why are we laughing at that? That's not, it's a reality. But where was I? Okay, and the wife, spend time, 34, okay. Did I get it up there? His interests are divided. In the same way, a woman who is no longer married or has never been married can be devoted to the Lord and holy in body and spirit. Holy meaning, in completion. Like, not like this is holy and there's unholy over here, but the idea of being complete. The totality of who you are then is devoted to the Lord. But the married woman has to think about her earthly responsibilities, how to please that dang husband. I'm saying this for your benefit, not to place restrictions on you. I want you to do whatever will help you serve the Lord the best with as few distractions as possible. And there it is. That's the overarching principle that is driving Paul's instructions through this section here. That no matter what our current relational state is, single or married, serving the Lord is our intended goal. For Paul, that meant minimizing distractions from that task at hand of serving the Lord. It's interesting to read this. Paul is speaking about married life, like someone who really knows this subject. So he's either really observant or he was married at some point early in his life. And look, this is a total aside. But the subject of Paul's singleness has long puzzled scholars. They've postulated about that for years. And honestly, there just isn't enough information to know one way or the other, about Paul's earlier status. If he were a member of the Sanhedrin, which he seems to imply in Acts 26, he would likely have been expected to be married to fill that role. Yet we don't know for sure that there was any specific rule that would have excluded him from that. But it's just intriguing. The culture itself really, really emphasized getting married. You can go back and find rabbinical writings that emphasize that and stuff. So was he married? Was he a widower? Did his wife pass away before him? Or did he experience the pain of divorce, like his wife declaring him dead when he became a follower of Jesus and just leaving the marriage? And that's something that happened to a lot of Jewish people, both then and now. So I don't know. There's no way to know. Like I said, that's a total aside. That one was for free. But there seems to be some sort of experiential knowledge behind what he's saying here, to me at least, anyway. But we really need to understand what he's saying here and what he's not saying. So what we want to understand is that he's not saying that single life is preferable because you only have to please yourself. Like, I could look back on my days. I was just talking with Chris Tim back there about the early days when I lived down here at the beach and, if surf came up or whatever, I lived at Raccoon River Campground and it would take me like 5 minutes to walk to the beach with my surfboard on my arm. You never think about anything like that. And when I moved down here later on with my family and I said, hey, let's go to the beach. And they said, yes, let's go. And a half an hour later, we had toys and food and blankets and this. We could have lived for 2 weeks down there. And so I realized things are different now that I'm here. But that's not what he's talking about. I'm saying that to say that's not what he's saying. He's framing this idea in light of living to please God. It's not about making life simpler for ourselves because it's so much easier that way. He's talking about living to please God. And that's going to be very sacrificial indeed. And Paul is saying that, this sacrificial part will have to be shared between the Lord and your spouse, which is normal and natural and right. But the overall idea is highlighting what our primary goal in life is always to be, no matter what our relational status is. We want to pursue God's interests. We want to live by God's values and his priorities. We want to let the Holy Spirit govern our choices that we make. I mean, that's the life of a disciple. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And Paul's urging us to put less emphasis on anything that would distract us from that pursuit. Doesn't mean that it's wrong. Doesn't mean it shouldn't be in your life. It's just saying that remember, you know, the end goal in all of these things. And he's also saying that if we're single for now, don't let the enemy or the culture or the church, tear you down or make you think that somehow you're less than because of your situation. See it as an opportunity to go all out in serving God's purposes at work or in the neighborhood or with any of the people that God puts in our paths. And if we're married, remember that serving God is at the center of a good marriage. Doing all that we can as a couple in service to the King. That's what he's getting at here. I mean, look, none of this that we're describing here comes naturally to anybody. Like, don't do that. Don't start thinking, oh man, the good Christians, they already knew all this stuff. They don't exist, so don't worry about that. This is why Paul had to write this, so that it, you know, gets us thinking along these lines. But it provides us a point of view that can comfort or inspire any relational situation, can lead us and prompt us to follow after God and see the grander scheme of the things that he's doing. Does that make sense? Do you get what I'm saying in that? Oh, okay. Let's finish up here. Verse 36. But if a man thinks that he's treating his fiancée improperly and will inevitably give in to his passion, let him marry her as he wishes. It's not a sin. So this is, again, pushing back against, you know, the pro-celibacy, no-marriage crowd. And he's saying, look, if you're holding back on getting married because somebody's putting pressure on you and you're unsure about God's will. But, you know, if you and your fiancé are, you know, struggling because of this, and that could be anything. You can't keep your hands off each other, then, you know, well, whatever. But don't be afraid, is what he's saying. Don't be afraid to get married. And it wouldn't just have been the, you know, it says in the NLT, given to his passion, but that passion we're assuming has to do with lust, and it may, but it has to do with a lot of the pressures that come into life, and especially in that ancient context there. So, you know, here's what Eugene Peterson paraphrases this in The Message. I just want to read that for clarification's sake, because I really think he gets it properly here. Verse 36, he says, if a man has a woman friend, a special lady friend, that, it's a quote from a movie. Never mind. As a woman friend. He's loyal to, but never intended to marry. Having decided to serve God as a single, and then changes his mind, deciding he should marry her, he should go ahead and marry. It's no sin. It's not even a step down from celibacy, as some say. So that's, I think that gets at the heart of what Paul's getting at here. And there's just, I don't know, there's such a liberating flexibility built into that, reminding us this is God's wisdom for life, not a rigid code that we've got to adhere to. But there's wisdom here that's going to guide us through all the various ways in which life is unfolding for us, individually and corporately. All right, we keep moving. Verse 37. But if he has decided firmly not to marry and there's no urgency and he can control his passion, he does well not to marry. So the person who marries his fiancé does well, and the person who doesn't marry does even better. Thank you, Paul. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. If her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes, but only if he loves the Lord. Listen, we covered all of that back in verses 10 and 11. I invite you to go back and listen to that when we covered that. We went into there's a lot that has to do with Roman law and all of that. But he goes on, verse 40, but in my opinion, it'd be better for her to stay single. And I think I'm giving you counsel from God's Spirit when I say this. And once again, just for clarity's sake, I want to read this from The Message, because again, I think Peterson gets this right. He says, on the other hand, if a man is comfortable in his decision for a single life in the service to God, and it's entirely his own conviction and not imposed on him by others, he ought to stick with it. Marriage is spiritually and morally right and not inferior to singleness in any way, although, as I indicated earlier, because of the times we live in, I do have pastoral reasons for encouraging singleness. Oh, that makes so much more sense in that construct that way. So in a lot of ways, this is just bound to the time and the circumstances in which it was written. It's difficult to make a direct application to us, but if pressed, I would say the point in all of this is to seek God's will concerning our relational status. To seek God's will. Well, was I up there all this time? Anyway, there are a million people who are lined up to tell us what God's will is for our lives. Plenty of well-meaning counselors who know just exactly the right path that we're supposed to take. But Paul's emphasis here, in light of those who seem to be pressuring people towards celibacy, is that we need to look to God for guidance on the choices that we make about the relationships that we have, and then be confident that we're trusting God, confident in God's guidance in our own lives. And that, I'd love to just leave there, because I think I absolutely agree with that statement, and it breaks my heart to do it, but I got to qualify, because that doesn't, you know, validate an attitude that just says, well, you know, I'm just going to sleep around and do whatever, because it doesn't really matter anyway, and I think that's the way God's leading me to go. Or, you know, all of these principles have to work together in this. You know, Augustine is famous for saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then do as you please. And the do as you please part has thrown people before, but the idea that precedes it is, if we love the Lord with all of our heart, then we're not going to do something that's going to violate his character or who he is. So this is the idea. You know, marriage should never be just jumped in and out of, like we're changing our socks. And that's what Matthew 19 is driving at, what Jesus was saying. Marriage is serious business to God. It's his invention, after all, according to Jesus. I don't believe there's an absolute prohibition on divorce, but it should never be looked at lightly, as just a quick escape option in case of boredom or temptation or challenges that we don't want to deal with. But it also doesn't validate jumping into marriage when there are clear warning signs around it. You know, all of this goes to, so when we're saying, be confident in the Lord's leading, you know, well, you know, yeah, I know he's an axe murderer, but I really think God's leading me to marry him. We want to seek God, and what seeking God means is we're looking for his values, according to his values, his purposes, his priorities for life. Not just seeking God's stamp of approval on our own plans and desires, but looking for God's guidance according to his character in ways that are going to do the most good and bring about peace and righteousness. So God does have a purpose for our lives. And his plan can unfold through any circumstance that we find ourselves in life. And the end goal of all the decisions that we have to make as humans, moving through this broken world, the end goal is an eternal kingdom where all things are set right according to God's original intent and desire for this earth. And our goal is to live the values of heaven right now, as though this world was already a better place. So let's commit our lives, our relationships, our circumstances to God's hands. Because I'm telling you, in his hands, that's the only place where everything is safe. Right on? All right, very cool. If you'll stand with me as you're able. Father, we thank you so much for your word and what it is that you reveal to us. And even in these, you know, frankly, Lord, very uncomfortable passages, I thank you that you reveal yourself, that your wisdom is still present, that when we come here with an open heart and a desire to hear from you by your Spirit, instead of looking for the rules to follow, listening for your wisdom, it's like there's a feast in front of us. It's like we can dig in deeply and take nourishment into our souls, into our spirits. And so I just pray that that happens with us, that we as your people take this in as we present ourselves before your word. And then I ask you, Holy Spirit, shape us according to your will, not according to mine, not according to a religious subculture, not according to the culture at large. Shape us according to your will for our lives. We ask you to do this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
How I long to breathe the air of heaven, where pain is gone and mercy fills the streets, to look upon the one who bled to save me and walk with him for all eternity. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face with he who died and rose again. Holy, holy is the Lord. And every prayer we prayed in desperation, the songs of faith we sang through doubt and fear, in the end, we'll see that it was worth it when he returns to wipe away our tears. There will be a day when all will bow before him. There will be a day when death will be no more, standing face to face. Join the resurrection and stand beside the heroes of the faith. With one voice, a thousand generations sing, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And on that day, we join the
Holy, holy is the Lord.
you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. And that's it, Lord. Help us to keep that in view. What we anticipate, the hope that we have, it's the hope that we have that guides us through this world. So help us retain that in our thinking, in our hearts. Let it be revealed in our actions, in the way that we love one another. We pray that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we bail out of here. If you need prayer for anything, please feel free. Come on up. We'd love to pray with you. There'll be people here to pray with you and see what God will do. But let's say this all together. May you see the Lord's goodness in the land of the living. May the Lord hold you steady and still. In Jesus Christ, hold firm, take heart. In His love, there is hope for you. Go in peace, you children of God.